We've considered aspects of the truth of verse 16 that I'd like to lead you into this morning. But I want to focus on the phrase that God was manifested in the flesh in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Remember, Paul writes to young Timothy, and he writes that he might know how to behave himself in the congregation, might know how to order himself, to have elders and deacons ordained, to be a man of God. This applies to everyone here. We're prophets and priests and kings. So we're told here, written to here, that we may learn to be men and women of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Let's start there. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And then chapter 4 follows. I'm not even going to read that. I was going to. But it speaks, and we'll refer to this, of the Spirit who leads the church to understand that in latter days some will depart from the faith, and they'll give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll speak their lies in the place of truth, and so on. That's the time in which we live, people of God. We live in a time when people are denying the truth and replacing the faith with the unbelief of the devil. Let's hear now what God would say about the incarnation. And specifically this text, God was manifested in the flesh. You get that? 1 Timothy 3:16, just the first part of that glorious gospel that's revealed there. God was manifested in the flesh. And basically, God's people were here to hear and to apply the truth of the incarnation, what's called the incarnation. Incarnation means in fleshing. And it's the mysterious truth that we're considering here of God taking on human flesh. And it's the principal event in history, in fact, great moment in history. This is a Christmas sermon early. And it's a sermon we need to hear all the time, a truth we need to live by all the time. God with us in the flesh. In fact, if we miss this, as many do, even to their dying day, if we miss this today, even in the church, miss the incarnation, don't really get it. It's something that has eternal consequences. The Athanasian Creed of the Church, an early creed, states this: whosoever will be saved, it's necessary that he believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will be saved, it's necessary to get this right. Well, the Church has always had a keen interest in the incarnation and in that truth and reflecting upon it. Because, after all, it's a wonderful event. It shows us the God of the impossible, even with regard to his own Trinitarian existence. He does the impossible and bridges the gap between God and man. You believe in the God of the impossible? You believe that now? Whatever valley you're walking through, whatever successes you may have, whatever your perspective, whatever way you've been going, do you believe in the God of the impossible? Hear now with me, students, young people, old people, single, married, broken people, people who think they're fixed. Hear now with me the great mystery of the incarnation. 3 points. Great is the mystery. Secondly, great, glorious is the prophet. And finally, glad and godly is our response. Because you'll note here in Timothy, this truth of the mystery of the incarnation is called the mystery of godliness. As well, of course, is the mystery of his being justified in the Spirit, but manifested in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness, yours and mine. Great is the mystery of the incarnation, people of God. Preachers, when they preach, have this to fall back on, though we cannot use this as an excuse. What we preach to you is always beyond us. Did you get that right? You're clearing out your ears. What the preacher preaches to you and what those in authority in your home and church say to you in light of the Word of God even is beyond them. Meaning, not that truth is unknowable. That's the liberal take on it. But that God, nevertheless, is incomprehensible. Cannot get God into our minds as well as get Him out of our minds. But we cannot conceive of things as God conceives of them in Himself. We cannot, with regard to this point, truly comprehend the incarnation. Philosophers of old have always tried to solve the problem, for example, of the one principle, force, or whatever, and the many creatures here below. But Christianity has the answer for all of those philosophical questions and all of the questions that really matter. God with us, that's the truth. Believe that, confess that. And the church, in fact, has confessed that. We could even translate that word in the New King James that's translated without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We could translate that confessedly. It is our confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the church. Right here in the Bible may be the first creed of the Christian church, inspired by God, in which the church has always taken up as her own confession. But now, again, I digress, and forgive me if I do that a bit this morning. But I want to get on point. What happened? What happened in the fullness of time when God came to be with us in Jesus? What happened? Well, the Bible teaches us that God then, the God whose Spirit, took on human nature and human flesh. He became a man in the person of His Son. Now, it's interesting and important to know that God the Son became a man. The triune God is involved in every work of God. He's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But God the Father, as the person the Father, Himself did not become a man, nor did God the Spirit, but God the Son. He took on human flesh. Now, of course, when the Son comes into the flesh, God the Son, the Father and the Spirit are ever with Him. But it was the personal work of God the Son to take on human flesh. Now, some have surmised, why is this? One has said that it seems to be in harmony with the nature of the Son. By the Word, by the Son, all things were created. Well, then, it would be the Son's work to come into time and create anew a life and in His own. Also, some have said it's fitting that the Son, who's the personal Word of the Father, would Himself now be the communication, the Word of God in the flesh, as John says, who would speak to the sons of men. So, He's the Son of God as well by nature, is Jesus. He's the eternal and natural Son. It's fitting then that God the Son Himself would step into time and make sons and daughters of the living God by grace. Well, this is what happened here. The Son of God took on human flesh, the human nature. He became very man. In fact, though, the Son united to Himself two natures when He took this step into time. The two natures are the divine and the human. He united them in the person of His Son. Now those terms, those theological terms, person and nature and so on, are not all of them found in the Bible. But they express the wrestlings of a church, a theologically minded church that tries to deal with the whole counsel of God. Well, we say, the church says, God, the person of the Son, took two natures, united them in His person, the human and the divine. Now, let's get this right. This gets us into the mystery, and this is going to lead us to really rejoice in this truth here. The truth, as it is in Jesus, when he came to the earth, is not that simply God was right near us, and there was a moral kind of union, a good feeling now between God and man, so that God really came near to us so much he became a human being, or like a human being, as some would say, and it was a kind of a moral empathy that now he could feel for us. No, what we have here is an ascension, not an essential union, but something more real than that. But now I do want to say that though the incarnation was not a moral union only, nor was it an essential union. And I mean by this that God himself did not change into man as if he left his Godhead, nor did man change into God. Nor was there the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin a creation of a third being, one who was like a mixture of God and man and God. No, the church has always sought, no, the Bible doesn't teach that either. Jesus wasn't a quasi-God among us or a quasi-man. He was really God and really man at the same time. God the Son, in the person of the divine person of the Trinity, unites in himself two distinct natures, so that he's God personally, the eternal I Am. That's the mystery of Bethlehem. And at the same time, he's man. There's a real human nature. There's a complete human nature, body and soul. Jesus is God with us. And so we have to remember that, but we have gladly confessions that themselves have reminded us of this, and they've been hammered out. And I think, for example, of the Belgic Confession, speaks of the union and the distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe, Article 19, that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. You can read that for yourself in the back of the Psalter hymnal at your leisure. It, however, is the truth that is trying to comprehend the mystery without going beyond the bounds of the Scripture. So you have this mystery. The great gap between God and man has been bridged. God himself is now with us in Jesus Christ and continues, the Catechism reminds us, he continues to be the true and eternal God when he's on his mother's breast. He continues to be the I Am that I Am, though he grows. He continues to be the Holy One, though he learns obedience by the things he suffers, Hebrews tells us. And yet at the same time, he is man, man, man. God, now a man in this person with us truly. Oh, and perfectly. His soul sorrows exceedingly in the garden, he says. His human soul, for the soul of God, never sorrows exceedingly or at all. God is always perfectly happy in himself. But the soul of Jesus, that sorrowed, and the tears of Jesus were shed at the death of Lazarus, his friend. But Jesus is in all points like as we are, except for sin, of course. He is sinless, the sinless God, the sinless man among us. And this you see, and I think sometimes we forget this, it's not a short-term thing. It's not just that Jesus, when he was with us, was a man. Now he's not a man anymore. In fact, the Bible in 1 Timothy in this text here reminds us that God was manifested in the flesh and then justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. The same God who was ever God manifested in the flesh still remained this God manifest in the flesh, human, at the right hand of God. And this will never change. God will always be with us, manifested in the flesh, taking on the human nature in the person of the Son forever and forever. And we will worship Him, revealed as God, who is the Lamb. Oh, people of God, do we understand the mystery? And also that the mystery was just how this happened? It's not just that it happened, but how it happened. It happened by, well, a holy conception of the Holy Spirit in a virgin. There was no consummation of marriage for this to happen. That's the wonder of the virgin birth of Mary. Not that she was sinless, of course she was not, but that she conceived, the Holy Spirit conceived in her a sinless son. Now that's so very important. And what happened there is just as the angel said, this holy thing is born of you, Mary, is conceived of you and shall be born of you by the Holy Spirit. You don't know Joseph. You don't have to put him away and he doesn't have to put you away. There's not been adultery here. There's been wonder here. Mary, do you get that? Elizabeth, do you get that? People of God, do we understand that? This woman, never married, never had a man, is nevertheless visited by God. And in her womb is fashioned the human nature. That's important to know. It's not that God came with a ready-made human nature from heaven. It was all perfect and everything up in heaven. But rather, the human nature of Jesus was fashioned out of the womb. From the chromosomes, the DNA, and everything else you can imagine in the womb that was made, that makes for humans, Jesus was made. Galatians 4, verse 4, He was made of a woman. Luke 1:42, He's called the fruit of the womb of Mary. So very man, how real can you get? And yet this sinless, holy thing that is born, even the Christ child. Well, this leads to this, the great prophet of the incarnation. And I hope, though, that you don't leave off pondering the mystery of it all. And you don't, or you're trying to understand how the preacher himself is really grasping at these things. Well, but there's a great prophet, and this I would declare to you. Jesus must be a man. Why? Because God is just. Sinners, human sinners, sin. And the justice of God requires that a man die in their place, or the sinners themselves will die. Justice will be satisfied. God will be God. That's the message of the incarnation. And it's the message of every sermon we preach here. And every sermon that you want to hear in any church that you go to. God is God. Are the sermons God-centered? Then they will be full of God manifested in the flesh kind of theology and gospel. And also of the wonder of the great prophet of it and necessity of it. What poor sinners we are. Understand that? As a mother on her deathbed, understand that we are all in the same boat, as it were, the sunken boat of humanity, sinful, and there is no redeemer found among men whereby we can or must be saved. But from heaven he comes. And this is the gospel that Timothy himself was to receive from Paul and communicate to the congregation. Timothy, you're weak and you're frail, and may God be mindful of your human frailty. Preacher and Pastor Mitch, you're weak and you're frail, but may God be mindful of your human frailty. But whatever you do, don't focus on your frailty. Focus on the God Almighty and the God of grace and the God of perfect justice, whose justice and grace have met together in the person of Jesus. When he's born, and then when he suffers, and he dies, and bears the wrath of God in our place. Oh, he must be man. He must be innocent man. That's why there's a holy conception. Sinners can't satisfy. The Old Testament purity of the goats and the bulls that were offered pictured the necessity of a sinless satisfaction by a man, sinless man. A sinner can't pay for his own sins. A debtor who has no money can offer up payment for anybody else. He has no money. But Jesus, he has the wealth of heaven. He is the one who is perfectly obedient to God, who's come to do the will of God. This is the gospel of God manifest in the flesh for our justification and for our salvation and redemption. Oh, and besides this, He is the one who's come according to the Word of God. That has to be fulfilled here, you see. In fact, if you look at Matthew and read Matthew, the canonical significance of Matthew, as we say who lead Bible studies, is that Matthew is about teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is the fulfillment. John's significance, if we can use that word, is to teach that Jesus is the Son of God, very God, and teaches that He is this in wonderful ways. Matthew, he teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of things that God has said are true of Messiah. This is so important. Why? Because this truth that Timothy was to preach and that we preach and that churches preach must be the truth of the Word of God. If it is not, if we pull it out of our sleeves, if our theology is something that theologians have hatched somewhere in their think tanks, but it's not grounded in the Word of God, we are those who are blasphemers and deniers of the God who speaks into our humanity even before He comes into our humanity. Old Testament, New Testament, one Word of God. When Jesus is manifest in the flesh, the living Word of God is now among us. And God, who spoke at various times in diverse manners, Hebrews tells us, has now spoken to us in this communication of Himself in the flesh. This is why Jesus comes according to the prophecies, not just as a man, but as the Son of David, for example, who was a picture of Jesus. He will be the son of Abraham, then the son of David, and the true child of David, of whom it was said in promise in 2 Samuel 7, he will build the temple. He will be the temple maker, the church maker, the people of God maker. This is so very important, and also that we receive this revelation. You receive the revelation of Timothy and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and all of the New Testament. It's because you're receiving what everybody has said in the Bible about the seed of the woman, the son of David, who would come. You believe in Jesus, and you show that in believing what He's spoken to you of salvation and of His coming and of the great mystery of godliness. But then finally, that means receiving this, we truly are touched by it. It's a shame when ministers preach and parents raise their children in the truth of the Bible. And presently, catechism teachers, they teach, and the children, they're looking around and maybe snoring, or worse, going as if it's gone in one ear and out the other. It's so vital that we hear and believe and take it to heart. You see, the truth of the Incarnation somehow mysteriously embodied in a man must somehow and mysteriously be embodied in you and in me. Won't do. That it's just this confession, maybe and however so right, must get it into you. Him into you. This is the moment here of consequence. We hear the Word. What are we going to do with this Word? Will this truth be according to godliness? Well, in the early church, the movement of the Holy Spirit was so mighty and so powerful. Indeed, it was for godliness. The truth that was preached of the God incarnate, the God with us, the great Shekinah glory now manifest in the light of the world, Jesus. All the people were moved by that. Moved to confess things, moved to do certain things, moved and immovable on the rock. Even when the church was persecuted and hounded to death for saying, daring to say, that God was not only real, He's here. If we're going to be like that church, the first thing we do is say, yes, this is true. And don't leave off that. That's significant. Without controversy, confessedly, as I said, is another way to translate this. Confessedly, it's this truth, the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Confessedly. Christian church confesses this. As I have quoted before, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Athanasian Creed, that's way back when, the ecumenical creeds, they've all confessed the same thing. And that's what confession of faith means in creeds. You confess the same thing. Woe to the churches who try to reinvent church every single semester, every single year. Every single time there's one who's born again in 2008 or whatever, or 1999, and born again but not taught repeatedly, again and again, the things of old. They're plagues of the church people who try to reinvent the wheel. And they start with the incarnation, or they start it with salvation, and they finish with man. That's what happens. Let's make it glitzy, this Christianity. We need something more than God with us. Now, that's the terrible consequence of this shenanigans. You need something more than God with you? And the unadulterated truth of the church of Christ that says God is with you, that's enough. That's everything. That's wonderful. We don't need anything more. Confess it. Confess the truth as it is in Jesus. Waver not, even though He come to take us away. And we live it too. Here's something that's a mystery of truth. Truth is for living. There's radio shows that try to hone in on that. Truth is for living. It's true. If there's truth, it's for living. In a very real way, truth is for living. By divine fiat, by there being a let there be in the truth itself. For example, we hear the sermon today. I'm not speaking, first of all. God is. And He's speaking to me, and He's speaking to you, and He's speaking to people who may hear this on the radio. God is speaking. This is the supremacy of this means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. That's what the apostles of old believed, and the prophets of old, that when they were speaking and writing and declaring things, it was God in them. That's why the people trembled. That's why the church of the New Testament, when they heard God is with us, trembled and lived. They could not help but live. Just as the light had to come into existence when God said, let there be light. When God speaks the truth of God with us to the congregation, God is with us. And people's lives are never the same. You hear that? Oh, we resist it, that's for sure. But I'm saying, principally, there's such a power in the Word and in the preaching of the Gospel that people cannot resist this. They cannot but be moved by this. Now, of course, morally and spiritually, we resist it at every turn, don't they? Don't we? It's easy to resist this truth. Why? And it's why? Because we're sinners. Still. Though we've been born again and now growing and so on, it's easy to resist the truth over and over again by maybe saying, well, we've heard it before. It's easy to say, well, I've heard it before, I'm going to move on. No, God wants you never to move on, but to move from the truth of the mystery of godliness and to grow deep in it. Over and over we hear, and more we are to grow. Resist it not. You see, it's the nature of sin not to want God with us, isn't it? To imagine that He's not with us when we're on the internet surfing in muddy waters and sin. We don't want God with us when we're compromised in a relationship, when we're walking our stubborn ways. We don't want God to be with us at a meeting where it's important that we bring Christ, when we ourselves, instead of bringing Christ, really want to bring our arguments and justify ourselves. God with us must be with us, and we must not resist that. Young people must not resist that, and older timers, because it's for His name's sake that He's with us in Jesus and with you and with me and with us as church. For His name's sake. That's the point of it. Why is there church that the truth of the incarnation may never die? It may never be a mere confession, but something embodied in and among the people. Not that there's a replication of incarnation in us, but something close. I call it an inspiration, something like that. The Spirit of Christ is in us. In your bodies, God is with you. You're not wholly conceived, but you are wholly born again believers. And this is the miracle of the incarnation and the truth that's according even to godliness and gladness. Yes, all the people, when they first heard of the incarnation, this is something that ought to thrill us. Every time we hear of the truth of Christmas, they were thrilled. When Mary heard of the truth of this holy conception, she was beside herself, but she was thrilled. When Elizabeth heard, when John the Baptist heard, he leapt in the womb. And people were hearing the story that God was with them. And now the church hears this story. God is with you. And even when we lay our heads down and we're dying to hear the truth that God is with us, poor sinners, thrills us. For when God is with us, He's always with us. And when we're taken away from here, we go home to be with God. And we are with God. And He with us forever. There's a choir, you see. They sing. That's you. Sing. God is with us. Amen.